extremely excited about being here. It's a long time coming. And when I say a long time coming, my passion to be a pastor for God's people is a decades-long passion. And I am so excited every time I get to share God's word with his people. And today is no different. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. And as you turn there, just want to say it was such an awesome worship experience this morning, wasn't it? I had never heard that Revelation song before. Wow. What a focus on Jesus, wasn't it? I think a lot of us know this truth, that some things are temporary and some things are eternally permanent. For example, back in October of 1993, my wife and I bought our first home. It was this nice two-story gray with these beautiful dark gray shutters. It was in a cul-de-sac. It had four bedrooms. It had 2.5 baths. Beautiful home, except it had two rooms that were painted hot pink. We planned to raise our family in this cul-de-sac, and so we moved in there, and we're so excited, and the first thing that we did was we painted the entire house, beginning with those two hot pink rooms. And as we painted through the house, our hands got all numb for holding on paintbrushes and paint poles and things, and it was an awesome experience. We still talk about it to this day, about painting our first home. But that first home and those two hot pink rooms are examples of things that are temporary. But the gospel, our response to the gospel, the truths that are revealed in the gospel, those things are eternally permanent. Now, as I look around this room, I can tell that there are a lot of you here who are smarter than I am, and you are saying to your mind, eternally permanent is redundant, Pastor Melvin. Well, allow me to do something that Jesus and some of the biblical writers did when they really wanted to make a point. They use this tool that's called the double emphasis. You've seen it before, but you may not have known that you've seen it. Let me tell you where you saw it. It's in the Great Commission. At the very end of the Great Commission, Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always," right? That's what we see in the scriptures, right? I'm with you always, over to the end of the age. But if you were to read it the way Jesus actually said it, what you would read is this, "And I am with you always to the end of the age." You see, the word "I am" is one word. But when you really want to make an emphasis on something, you add the word for "I." And in that passage, Jesus was saying that when you obey the Great Commission, it is so significant, you need to know that it's not just you who's out there doing it. I am with you. So this double emphasis on this word, eternally permanent, or these words, eternally permanent, the reason why I'm focusing on this, guys, this is why we need to pay attention to this message. This is why, if you've been asleep at all, if your neighbor's asleep, hit them with your elbow, wake them up. This is why we need to pay attention. The gospel, our response to the gospel, and then the truths in the gospel, they are eternally permanent. If you have to remember a statement out of this entire message, here's the statement. The truths revealed in the gospel remove our shame and should make us eager to share the gospel with others. Let me repeat it. The truths revealed in the gospel remove our shame and should make us eager to share the gospel with others. This was certainly true of the Apostle Paul, for he says so much in our text today. Let me read it again. "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. I pray that you would help us to hear from you very clearly from your word. Grant me clarity of speech. Grant me clarity of thought. Help me remain faithful to your word, to proclaim it as you have given it, so that you are glorified and your church is edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you taking notes, here's an outline for you to hang your notes upon. First, what are the truths revealed in the gospel? What is the gospel? What are we to do with the gospel? So what are the truths revealed in the gospel? What is the gospel? And what are we to do with the gospel? These questions, I believe, stem from our passage today, for it clearly shows that the truths revealed in the gospel removed Paul's shame and made him eager to preach the gospel to the Christians in Rome. But we can ask, is that how the church in first century Rome first understood this passage? And I believe that it is. You see, the outline of the entire letter attests to this fact. Chapters 1 through 4 exposes all of humanity's guilt and shame before God and our need for the gospel. And then Paul shows what the gospel is and what God has accomplished through the gospel from chapters 5 through 8. And then chapters 9 through 11 show Paul's concern for his fellow Israelites to believe in the gospel. And finally, in chapters 12 through 16, Paul explains what the Romans were to do because of the gospel. But all of this is encapsulated in these three little verses that we're looking at. In fact, verses 16 and 17 are a kind of an introduction, if you will, for the entire letter. But it's helpful to understand a little bit of background concerning the situation in Rome during the time that Paul wrote this letter, which was around AD 57. In his work, Life of Claudius, the section 25.4, the Roman historian Suetonius, he wrote this. Since the Jews were continually making disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he's talking about Jesus here, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. Now, Claudius, he was the fourth Roman emperor, and he reigned a little over 13 years from AD 51 through 54. And this expulsion that he ordered, it occurred in AD 49, about 8 years after he started ruling. And it's actually referenced in the Bible in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Christians understand the context, though, of this expulsion being this, that the proclamation of the gospel was causing disturbances among non-believing Jews in the city of Rome. These Jews were constantly debating against Jesus Christ being the Messiah and being worshipped as God. The civil unrest caused by these debates rose to such a level that it threatened the harmonious unity that was sought by the Roman Empire. And when we look in our Bible in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17, it shows that the Roman authorities viewed any type of these kind of disagreements among the Jews as something that was just internal amongst them. So kicking the Jews out of Rome, it was absolutely out of character. It just wasn't normal for them. Because even when Claudius started to rule, he passed laws that favored the Jews. But Claudius wasn't a believer. He was only interested in what benefited Rome and its citizens. So by not understanding the significance of Jesus at the center of this Jewish controversy, Claudius kicked the Jews who were not Roman citizens out of Rome. Now here's where it really gets interesting. While the Jews were gone from Rome, the church continued to grow. But it continued to grow with a whole bunch of Gentiles, people who weren't Jews, people like you and like me. We're not, well, I don't know. Are there any Jews? I'm sorry. So this church in Rome starts to grow. And what happens, though, Claudius, he dies in AD 54. And as soon as he dies, his law is automatically repealed. So then the Jews start coming back to Rome. Now, mind you, the church is flourishing. It's full of Gentiles. Some Jews were there, but they were in the minority. But now you have these believing Jews that are coming back into Rome. And now all of a sudden you have these believing Jews, these Gentiles coming in, and you would think that they'll go like this, right? People who are different, they mesh together, right? All the time, right? No, you guys know they were butting heads when they came back. So this is the situation that Paul is writing in. Craig Keener, he responds to this. He observes this. Jewish and Gentile Christians had different cultural ways of expressing their faith in Jesus, and we see it in Romans chapter 14. Paul thus uses the gospel to address, among other matters, a church experiencing tension between two valid cultural expressions of the Christian faith. And it is these other matters, along with the differences, that's addressed in our text today. So, what are the truths revealed in the gospel? I'm glad you asked that question. Paul gives three reasons for why he was not ashamed of the gospel and why he was eager to preach it to others. These reasons are the truths that are revealed in Scripture. And here's the first. Ready? God saves everyone who believes in the gospel. That's the first one. And it's right there in our text. Do you see it? It, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. There are a lot of truths in the Bible that are a lot easier to understand than others, and this is one of them. The gospel, the message of God that he gives, is the power of God, his methodology for salvation, his purpose. Paul told the Corinthians this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, the word, the message of the cross points straight to Jesus and his finished work on behalf of sinful people. And to those who reject this message, this word, who reject the gospel, it is foolishness. It just doesn't make sense. However, to us who believe in the gospel, who have placed our trust and who are trusting in the gospel, who are trusting in Jesus, we know that God has given us this message. It is the gospel. We know God has saved us through this message, through the gospel. John, the apostle, he writes this, "But to all who did receive him, who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So to believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus, is to place our trust in him alone for salvation from our sin. This verse in John is interesting, you guys, for it teaches us that we are not physically born into the family of God. In other words, our parents' faith doesn't save us. Our grandparents' faith doesn't save us. Our Aunt Cookie and Uncle Bubba's faith does not save us. The other thing that it reveals is this. We don't become Christians because someone decides to have kids and call them Christians. I mean, have you ever heard somebody says, "Oh, I want to have a Christian"? Just like they, "I want to have a boy, I want to have a girl." That's not what happens. Another thing that doesn't happen is this. We don't become believers in Jesus because of human ingenuity. There's no scheme that we can come up with that we can barter with God. "Hey, God, I'm going to give you this, so give me salvation." There's nothing we can do to come up with to make God save us. No, we become believers in Jesus only by God's grace. We are born of God. He is the one who chooses who he will save. And this gift of salvation is so radical, it brings about a total transformation of our entire person. We are born again. You see, in his infinite wisdom, God has chosen to use the gospel to save sinners like you and like me. And he makes absolute fools of all who try to get to him any other way. He says this, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." This is the difference, you guys, between all world religions and Christianity. All world religions are trying to get to God, and in Christianity, God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you allow me to be cliché-ishly cheesy, Jesus is the reason for this Advent season, right? Christians around the world are celebrating the fact that the Son of God chose to humble himself, taking to himself a full human nature, becoming a man in order that he could live a sinless life, that he could die in our place on a cross, and then rise from the dead 3 days later and live forevermore to make intercession for us. We're celebrating this with millions of Christians around the world during this season. So I don't care if it's cliche-ishly cheesy. Jesus is the reason for the Advent season, and I'm going to proclaim it for the rest of my life. God has chosen, listen, God has chosen to make the gospel so clear that it boggles the human mind. You don't need to know a whole bunch of million-dollar words to make the gospel any clearer. In fact, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul made this very clear to the Colossians. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Over there in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 35, the writer records Jesus saying these words, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Here, this is what's happening. We see Mark equating Jesus with the gospel and the gospel with Jesus. In other words, for to believe in Jesus is to believe in the gospel. And to believe in the gospel is to believe in Jesus. It is Jesus who we preach because he is the power of God for salvation. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God saves everyone who believes in the gospel. That's the first truth that's revealed in the gospel. Here's the second. God unifies everyone who believes in the gospel. It's right there. It says, it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power for God for salvation. Here it is. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The idea of this verse is this. God is the one giving the gospel to be effectual in specific ways for everyone who believes in the gospel. So we're going to follow Paul's reasoning here. And when we do that, we see very clearly from the text first that the gospel is effectual for saving sinners. We've already seen how the gospel saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But there's something that Paul really wants his readers to be clear about. Here's the point. Both Jews and Greeks have a sin problem before God. It's right here in the letter. Turn over there to Romans chapter 3, starting around verse 9. It says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Jump down to verse 18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And we are no different than Paul's original audience. We all are sinners. We all are accountable to God. We all need God's righteousness. Thus, we all need Jesus. But this is not all the gospel is effectual for in speaking of its unifying power. The gospel is also effectual for unifying culturally different Christians. The phrase in our text and other places in Romans, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek," first speaks to the equal footing before God of all ethno-linguistic people groups. And then secondly, this phrase speaks to the promises of God initially coming to the Jewish people. And Paul spends three chapters, chapter 9 through 11, addressing that particular reality. But I find it remarkably interesting that in this letter, Paul only uses 23 verses out of 433, which is a little over 5%, to talk about cultural differences in the church. Don't get me wrong, though, okay? This issue is addressed in the Bible. Therefore, it's important for Christians to deal with it biblically. But let's not miss the significance of these numbers. You see, the Bible addresses this issue very specifically, and we must do the same. Paul's broader discussion is found in Romans 14, and he makes a few summary statements. So here they are. Verses 7 and 9, he says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And verses 12 and 13, he says this, "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." And then in verse 19, he says, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Here it is. The Christians in Rome understood that Paul was saying the Lord Jesus sat above their personal worship preferences because he died and rose again to make them all his people. In other words, the gospel unified them in identity. They were the people of God. And that truth was to work itself out in tangible ways. He says, stop judging one another. Don't make it hard for someone else to follow Jesus by abusing your freedom in Christ. And then he says, keep the peace that's been secured by Christ by focusing on building up one another. These same things translate to the church today. We are to recognize that Jesus is the head of the church and of our individual lives, and that through the gospel, he has united us with himself and with one another. Therefore, peace and mutual upbringing should characterize how we interact with one another. You're my sisters, you're my brothers, I'm your brother. Oh, you guys don't want to claim me? Come on, toys, time to go. No. We belong to one another. We belong to one another. We got the same daddy. We may have different mamas, but we got the same daddy. Jesus says it like this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And even though the Bible has a lot more to say about this, in the words of that great theologian Forrest Gump, that's all I'm going to say about that. But there's also another effectual thing, you guys, that the gospel does that's not clearly seen in our translation. And it comes from how Paul actually uses the word believes. This word is more accurately translated is believing or keeps on believing, so that we may confidently say that the gospel is effectual for assuring us of our salvation. And see, when we start talking about the insurance of our salvation, we must begin with the truth of this, that it's God who keeps everyone saved who believes in the gospel. We see this in our text as the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Thus, everything that pertains to salvation is a work of God in grace alone, apart from any human works or merit. This includes the work of keeping everyone saved who believes in the gospel. But this truth is not only seen here in our passage, you guys. It is the truth in the teaching of the New Testament. See, Jesus declares back over there in John chapter 6, verse 37, one of my favorite verses of the scriptures, and one that one of my professors told me, if you forget anything else in the Bible, don't you ever forget this verse. Here it is. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Do you have anybody who has ever turned their back on you? Can you think of somebody? I know I can. Yeah. I mean, if you did any bit of living, somebody's turned their back on you. Jesus will never turn his back on you. Once you become his, you are forever his. In John 10, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 1 that in him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. But still, with all of this biblical truth, I think some of us still wrestle with the assurance of our salvation. And I think the reason why some of us still wrestle with this is because we still sin and we still feel guilty about sinning. Milton Vincent's words, they encourage me in times like these. He writes, "As long as I am stricken with the guilt of my sins, I will be captive to them and will often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel most guilty. The devil is aware of this fact. He knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. The gospel, however, slays sin at this root point and thereby nullifies sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God made known to me through the gospel liberates me from sin's power because it liberates me first from its guilt. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are under grace," Paul writes in Romans 6:14, excuse me. "And preaching such forgiveness to myself is a practical way of putting the gospel into operation as a nullifier of sin's power in my life." My greatest encouragement, though, in times like these, come from two Bible verses. It's found over there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Here it is. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." Jesus Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's wrath towards sin for us. I mean, sit there and think about it. God is wrathful towards sinners, and Jesus stands right there in front of us. His death on the cross satisfied God's wrath toward us. And when I think about him, when I sin, saying, "Father, no, I died for that. Father, I died for that." I know he's saying it a lot about me. He says, "Father, I died for that. Father, I died for that. Father, I died for that. I paid for that." He satisfies God's wrath towards me. That's my greatest encouragement. Yet one of the most powerful passages concerning God keeping everyone saved who believes in the gospel, I think, is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God is keeping us saved. Thus far, we've seen the truths revealed in the gospel to be God saves everyone who believes in the gospel, and God unifies everyone who believes in the gospel. So now, let's turn to the final truth revealed in the gospel according to our text. It's this: God reveals how to get to him in the gospel. It's right there. Look at verse 17. It says, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Right away, we see that God has a purpose for the gospel that concerns his righteousness. It's right there. It says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." This is always the case concerning God's word. Remember what he said over there through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55? "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I sent it and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So what is God's purpose for the gospel that concerns his righteousness? It's this: in the gospel, God reveals that the righteousness that comes from faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is the only way to God. Paul writes, "This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The phrase from faith to faith simply means this, that God gives the faith that is necessary to believe in Jesus. You see, only Jesus has lived a perfect, sinless life. Only he has lived in perfect obedience to God. And to get to God and to stay with God, we must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our own. There's no other way to God. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I know there may be some people in this world, maybe in this room, who question God's right to say how people get to him. Isn't that saying that Jesus being the only way to God, isn't that being narrow-minded? Well, yeah. And I'm proud to say I'm narrow-minded. Because God himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how many of you guys in here, yes, I want to see a raise of hand. How many of you guys are narrow-minded when it comes getting to God? All righty, okay, there's a few hands that are down. We need to talk to those people. But watch this, guys. God is sovereign. Therefore, he has the right to say what's righteous, what's unrighteous, how you get to him, and how you don't get to him. You see, the scriptures record this, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The heavens proclaim his righteousness and all the people see his glory. Paul reminds the Roman Christians and us that this is the teaching of the whole Bible when he writes this. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, Paul was quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. Old Testament. All right. Paul was quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith or his faithfulness. Now, this is before Jesus, but the prophet is doing two things here. He's saying that the one who lived in accordance with what God said was right and was considered righteous. He was also saying this. He was contrasting the righteous against the people who are proud, who are arrogant, who are self-reliant. Basically, Habakkuk is teaching that this is true of all mankind. We are all sinners. Paul also quotes Habakkuk over there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. He writes, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Here, Paul's teaching that God does not declare anyone not guilty because of what they do, because we can't earn God's righteousness in any way. It only comes by faith. And then the writer to the Hebrews writes in 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Like Paul in Galatians, the writer is focusing in on faith. He even writes over there in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, back in our text, Paul's focusing on the two words in the middle of that phrase, shall live. For this phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, can also be translated, the one who by faith is righteous will live. Life, living, this is the goal, and it's contrasted against death. Remember that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need Jesus. We need his righteousness, but we can't get it on our own. This is why God reveals in the gospel that for the sake, or our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. What happened is this. Our account, think of this as a bank account. Some of us have bank accounts, some of us don't, but think of this as a bank account. Our bank account is full of sin, just chock full of sin, okay? I know we don't want to admit that sometimes, but it's just chock full of sin, okay? Full, okay? This absolutely full, to the brim, with the sin. Jesus' bank account is full of righteousness, the righteousness that God desires, perfect obedience to him. And on the cross, this is what happened. God emptied our bank account, holds it right here. Then he empties Jesus' bank account, holds it right here, and goes kaboom. Now in our bank account is full of Christ's righteousness, and over in Jesus' bank account, as he's on the cross, is full of sin. Our sin. This is the great exchange. Our Savior, our Lord, Jesus, on the cross, took your sin, took my sin. I'm going to pay so that you can spend eternity with me because you can't do it. Doesn't matter how hard you try. Doesn't matter how good you are. You can't get to God. You need the righteousness of God to become the righteousness of God. And he, by grace alone, did it on our behalf. And now we are, according to the Bible, we are the righteousness of God because of Jesus. And it only comes by faith. But why? Why is having Christ's righteousness so important? I can see that question burning in your eyes. The Bible answers it right here. Look at verse 18 in chapter 1 in Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is why we need Christ's righteousness. You see, right after Paul says this, he describes in vivid detail how sinful men are. All of us, mankind, how we suppress the truth of God's existence and his righteousness through our unrighteous thinking and our unrighteous actions. But down there in verse 32, look at it there in chapter 1 also, Paul writes this. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Listen, my friends, mere knowledge of sin, hell, and God's judgment doesn't save us. I believe Satan knows about God's righteous judgment, right? There are many people in this world who know of sin. How many unbelievers have you encountered and you start trying to talk to them about Jesus and they can finish the Bible verses before you? Just because you know of these things doesn't save you. It's not intellectual assent to the gospel, but it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and I need the gospel. So logically, we must ask, what is the gospel? I believe it's helpful in many times when we're trying to find out what something is to hear what something's not. One of my favorite authors, Mark Dever, he tells us four things that the gospel is not. Here's the first. The gospel is not simply that we are okay. The second, the gospel is not simply that God is love. Third, the gospel is not simply that Jesus wants to be our friend. And number four, the gospel is not simply that we should just live rightly. He correctly, being Dever, correctly claims that the gospel is a message of wonderful good news that comes to those who realize their just desperation before God. Here's the gospel. God, who is absolutely holy and righteous, who is sovereign, created you, created me to have an eternal relationship with him. But in Adam, we sinned and we have alienated ourselves from God, and there is no way possible for us to ever reconnect with God. There is an uncrossable chasm. We can't get to God. Our sins have hid us from him. They have separated us from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus Christ to live a sinless life and then to die on a cross for our sins. But how many of you guys really believe, absolutely believe, that he's not in the grave anymore? Who believe that 3 days later that he rose from the dead and that he's alive right now, ready to save whoever places their trust in him alone? Here's our right response to the gospel. That we turn from our sins and we turn to him. We turn away from trying to get to God any kind of way. You guys, Oprah has it wrong. All roads don't lead to God. We have to turn from trying to get to him our own way and to turn to Jesus alone and cry out, save me, I'm a sinner. How many of you guys are a proud sinner? Okay, keep your hand down. No, put your hand down. Yeah, act like you're scratching your head. It's okay. No, but you know what? One of the things that made me want to come here, guys, just so you know, is something that one of your elders said. I'm not going to tell you who said it. He'll know. He says, I'm a really good sinner, but I have a much greater Savior. I heard that. I'm like, yeah, that's what I believe. Yeah, I'm good at sinning. How many of you guys are good at sinning? You can raise your hand. It's okay. Yeah, we're not proud of it. But here's the thing. We absolutely trust in Jesus. You have taken my payment, my just payment, Jesus, and have paid it before God, who I owe it to. That's the gospel. And so we've answered from this text, what are the truths revealed in the gospel? And I believe we've answered, what is the gospel? So finally, what do we do with the gospel? The truths revealed in the gospel remove our shame. They should make us eager to share the gospel with others. These truths, our response to them, they're eternally permanent. Verse 15, Paul says this. He was eager to preach the gospel to the Christians there in Rome. So this is how he was going to encourage them. He went there to be mutually encouraged. He didn't go there, I'm going to give you guys a whole bunch of just stuff, a whole bunch of ideas that I have. You know, I'm Paul the Apostle. I wrote over 3/4 of the New Testament. He didn't go there with that big idea. No, he says, I'm coming to encourage you with the gospel. We still need the gospel if you're saved. We still need to preach it to ourselves each day. I got ahead of myself. That's one of the points there. Sorry. Anyway, we'll get back to it. So here it is. There are three things from this message, guys, that we can practically apply. You ready? Got your pens ready? Okay, here they are. The first one, look, it's found there in verse 16, right in the middle there. It says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First application, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Put your trust in the gospel. Keep trusting in the gospel. If you're not saved, believe the gospel. If you are saved, keep believing the gospel. Remind yourselves. I need to remind myself that God has removed our guilt. He's removed our shame. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We are no longer separated from God. We no longer have to hide from God like Adam and Eve did. You guys, we are loved. We are cherished. We are the righteousness of God. We're his kids. So act like it. Go talk to daddy. You got a problem, go talk to him. Here's the second one. All right, and it's found right there again, right in the first place. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Here's the second application. Be confident of the gospel. This is what Paul is saying. It's not saying, oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's not a pushing away. No, he says, I am confident in the gospel. That's why he went there to share it. He was eager to preach it. He was confident in what the gospel accomplishes. I'm going to share it with you guys there because I believe it's God's power for everyone, or for salvation to everyone who believes. We need the gospel. Be confident in the gospel. Here's the thing, and this it can help you. Think about your own salvation experience. How many of you guys in here saved yourself? Nope. Put your hand down. No, you're just scratching. Sorry, guys. God saved us through the gospel. We believe it, right? So be confident in it. If God can save you, if he can save me, he can save anybody, right? If you have a problem with that, go read some autobiographies of Christians, some people out there in the mission field, and you'll be encouraged. A friend of mine was reading a biography, and he says he feels like such a sinner because he doesn't share the gospel after reading these biographies of all these people out there in the mission field. He says, oh my gosh, these people are like really living for Jesus, and I just like tell one or two people a year. No, guys, read these biographies. Read about how God is saving people around the world, both now and in the past. The gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's be confident in it. And here's a final point before I take my seat. It's found right there in verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Here it is. Share the gospel with others and ourselves. Share it. Share it. Our obedience to God in sharing the gospel is what he calls us to. I know some people feel guilty, like, oh, I haven't led anybody to Christ this year. Well, the thing is, God is the one who saves, not you. But he uses the gospel. So if you share the gospel with somebody, you've done your job. But when you share it, you got to make sure you get the message right. If someone comes up to you or you go up to somebody, you just tell them, Jesus died for your sins and walk away, you haven't shared the gospel. Because according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, I believe the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, right? He was buried. What's the rest of it? He was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Yeah, hello, let's get the whole thing in there, right? And then what's the rest of it? And he appeared to many. He's alive. How many of you guys really believe Jesus is alive? Yeah. That's the gospel. Those are the truths that God reveals in the gospel. So let's live like we actually believe it, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for satisfying the wrath of God toward our sin. God, make us confident in the gospel, Lord, as we look at how you have saved us and how you are keeping us saved. And as we go out, Lord, help us to share with others that incredible story of your love, that you have taken us sinners and you have made us your people. For it is true that you have demonstrated your love toward us in this, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.